Okay. Proverbs 27. We talked about verse 2 last time. I kind of want to go back through it again just because we didn't get through everything that I wanted to mention, but this is, we'll start with reading it. This is something you see, and we mention in the sports world and things like that how often it comes up. So let's just talk about that. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And I don't want to put any names with it, but with sporting events, big sporting events, and all of the media rush, and when some of these guys come to the limelight, it is just constant bragging and constant showing off. And what's the problem with that?
Wrapped up yourself.
Okay, there is the issue. If all of my attention is on me, then who's the most important person in my life? I can say whatever I want. It's me. If I'm constantly talking about me and thinking about me and everything revolves around me, I am the most important person in my world. Well, what's the problem with that? God is at some level less than where He should be. He should be first. He's at least second, probably lower than that if I'm acting like that. And we see this over and over again, and we talked about it a little bit last week. What would make us arrogant?
Things.
Possessions? Could. Yet wealth? Something like that? Could. What about abilities? If you're talented, could that make you arrogant? You see that a lot. The wealth, the health, the talent, the ability, where does it come from? Without Him blessing me, I wouldn't have any of those things. How ridiculous is it for me to be arrogant about something He's blessed me with? Now granted, we've talked about the point, these abilities and talents, do we work to develop them and hone them? Sure we do. But without His blessings, they wouldn't be there to begin with. So these are the whole idea of thinking that we have something to brag about in and of ourselves is just ridiculous. And it cheats God out of the honor that He deserves. So we could see certainly why He is upset by that. John, go ahead.
You could say, be humble and let somebody else speak good of you. Because that's a lesson there. Don't be prideful, be humble.
Yeah.
And, you know, let your good actions. You see somebody that's real humble and almost all the time you'll see somebody saying, you know, he's a real good guy.
Yes.
You know, that's the kind of person you want to be around.
Absolutely. And does it happen? I mean, do you see good people? Do you recognize them? You know they're good. And you will give them the commendation they deserve. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's the important thing. Who is the Lord pleased with? Who does the Lord look at? And that person brings joy to him because they're keeping his ways. That's the thing that we should be aiming for and looking for. We looked last week, I believe, in Luke 18, the example where you have the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, and just the opposite in those prayers. One is completely arrogant. And what is said about the Pharisee's prayer? He prayed thus with himself because God wasn't listening. Yeah, he is just praying there to himself. He does it for a show. And then the humble man, how is his prayer presented? Doesn't even want to lift his eyes. I mean, he beats his chest, understanding that he's a sinner. Just a completely different attitude here. So not only is the arrogance unfounded, it separates us from God. Pride will always do that. So it is a danger. Again, we talked about that verse last week. Pride is so dangerous to our spiritual well-being. I wanted to spend a little more time on it. Anything else? Mike, go ahead.
One thing about the pride, no matter what caused us to stumble and get prideful, we're short-sighted if we're hanging on to it.
Yeah.
Because that wealth's going to go away and my health's going to crumble. So we don't have our eyes focused on the right thing, and we're extremely short-sighted when we get prideful.
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny. I found a box of old stuff yesterday. We were you know, the kids are gone this weekend, so we can actually clean stuff up, and then they'll be back tomorrow, and that'll be gone. But I was looking through stuff from high school, and I found a bunch of track medals. And I was going through them and looking at them. Well, okay, you know what those track medals mean today? Nothing. No, you know what I have to show for those? My back hurts every morning when I get out of bed. That's what I have to show for that. So, like Mike said, what? Ultimately, At judgment, when judgment comes, am I going to say, okay, Lord, I did not obey you, but check out my box of ribbons and what is this? It's worthless. And I'm not saying don't strive to do well in whatever it is you put your mind to do, but ultimately those things are going to be burned up. There needs to be something of significance, something spiritual, or it's all just empty. Go ahead, Betty.
The scripture, what does it profit you to gain the whole world?
Lose your soul. Yeah, that very, very same idea being presented there. Good. Okay, any other thoughts on this one? Matthew.
Could you imagine the parable of the talents that the servants who made the 5 or the 10 talents went to the master and told him, hey, look how good I am, I made this.
Yeah.
After they only had it because the master gave it to them and entrusted them with it.
Yeah. You know, and you don't see any arrogance, even with the 5 talent servant. It was all for the master's benefit. That's what he was doing. And that's where he took joy. And then you've got the example we're going to be looking at in Matthew 25, Lord willing, tonight, that enter into the joy of your Lord. What was the blessing really all about? Yeah, spending eternity with the Lord. I mean, that's where the blessing really was. That's where the focus was. It was on Him and serving Him and being with Him. It wasn't on themselves. Good to bring that up. Okay, well, let's go back. Proverbs 27. Look at verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. The idea, it would be easier to handle a heavy physical burden than to have to deal with an irrational and uncontrolled fool's behavior. It's just completely, well, you tell me, what is that behavior like? Especially his wrath. What does it do?
You lose your focus. You're so hateful and angry. You do things you wouldn't usually do. You make rash decisions.
Yeah.
Lash out at people.
What is it like having to deal with that? Having to deal with someone who's caught up in those things. What is it like?
Hold you down.
It's a burden. It's heavy. It drags and pulls, and it just ruins. It ruins relationships. It ruins the whole situation. It is heavier than what sand and rocks. They may seem weighty, but that kind of behavior just weighs on us even more. Let's thinking about that, but put verse 4 with it. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Wrath and rage, and John just gave a good description of them. They're dangerous, they consume, they destroy. But jealousy, Solomon says, is even worse. Now, how might that be the case? How is jealousy, because wrath and rage, we know the destruction that can come from that. How is jealousy worse?
You might have been lingered longer.
I think that's the same. That's exactly what went through my mind. Wrath and rage usually hit and they catch fire, and then what happens? They usually subside. What about jealousy? Jealousy digs roots, and it's there to stay. It moves in, and it just, those roots get deeper and deeper, and it affects every aspect. And I'm certainly not justifying rage, but usually it's there and it blows up and it's gone. Jealousy just eats away and eats away. So, yeah, to me, that's one of the most obvious ways that jealousy is more dangerous. John?
Well, it makes me think about Joseph and his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't really paying attention when his dad told him to go run out and check on him, and they were, you know, they were already plotting against him. They were jealous of him.
Yeah.
And sometimes you don't even see it coming.
Yeah. You know, I do. In that example, I really think that that Joseph is just kind of innocent-minded in a lot of it. He just, you know, he's doing what his father wants him to do. And by every indication we have, just a good heart, a good man. And yet their jealousy for him just... Do you think it just cropped up over one night and then they decided to sell him to traitors?
No,
it's been going for a long time. Just as we talked, the roots had grown deep, and it finally built to a head where they took action. But that jealousy had been there for a long, long time. Good example. Anything else?
Is it that jealousy is something that you got to hide?
There are so many things that go along with it. I mean, it can be deceitful, and it's just undermining. And that's another thing with rage. Usually rage is out in the open. I mean, you at least see what you're dealing with. But jealousy is behind the scenes, and it's sort of maybe to your face, I act like everything's okay, but then it really is. It's deceitful, and it's plotting, and just awful on so many levels. Jealousy between spouses. Destroy a marriage. Jealousy in a friendship. It just it'll tear it apart. It works and separates over time. Good. Very difficult to get rid of once it sets in. A marketplace is there in Proverbs. Let's go to James chapter 3. James 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's pretty big. Where envy is, where self-seeking exists, every evil thing is there. Everything bad comes out of that situation. So another warning for us as well. Now, how do we deal with it? We can talk about how bad jealousy is. It is. We can talk about how destructive it is. Certainly it is. How do you overcome it? If you and I are jealous people, first of all, we need to be honest with ourselves and say, I struggle with this. How do we overcome it, though?
You got to step back and look at what you do have.
Yeah.
If you want something somebody else has or like something somebody else has, you know, if you want to lose some weight or if you want to, you know, find that kind of person, you need to go out and do it. You need to prioritize and get yourself together.
Yeah.
You quit feeling pity for yourself.
Okay. What are some ways we can start? Matt, go ahead.
I think verse 17 in James 3 gives you the answer right after talking about it. Wisdom from above.
There you go.
You know, and then it tells you what happens when you seek that. I mean, it says wisdom from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. Seek wisdom from above. You're seeking the Heavenly Father and His words, and give you peace, and those type of things don't give you contentment. If you have contentment, you're not going to be jealous of anything or anyone. Or it's hard, you know. It's hard in this life to it's a battle in this life dealing with those things.
Yeah.
Certainly got to lean on Him all the time.
Yeah, that's in my notes. That's the first thing I have. You start with prayer and get God's help, because you're not going to do it alone. You won't succeed doing it that way. And then I was thinking, based on Philippians 2, force ourselves to put others first, because it kind of goes back to the idea we were talking about earlier. If I am the center of my world and everything revolves around me, might jealousy come in very easily? If I'm the most important thing in my world, it'd be easy for jealousy. Because anytime I get bumped out of that, I'll be jealous of it. Force ourselves to start thinking about others and doing things for others and putting others first. I think it goes with Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 there. Good. Any other thoughts on that? That's good, man. Okay. Verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Truly loving someone means that we will warn them and correct them when it's necessary. You know, this is so much more evident now that Sasha and I have kids. You know, you always hear your parents telling you this hurts me more than it hurts you, and you don't believe that nonsense, but it's true. Why do you correct kids? Why do you?
Because you love them.
You love them, and as Christians, we correct our children because we want them to go to heaven. We want them to be godly people who respect Him and love Him. And if they're not corrected, they're not going to do that. If they're never corrected, then their way is the only way that they're going to see and expect and it's just going to lead them to disaster, spiritually especially. What about toward each other? If you see me in sin and you do nothing to warn me about it, what does that suggest?
You hurt yourself in them.
You don't care.
You go. I would say you don't love me like you should. You know that I'm in error. What's going to happen if I don't repent of it? What will happen? I'll lose my soul. There's no question. I refuse to repent of it. I'm just hard-headed, or I ignore it, or whatever it is. And you saw it and did nothing about it. Do you love me?
No.
Do you love me enough to say what needs to be said? Is it easy? No. I mean, sometimes very uncomfortable conversations that have to be had. But if we care enough about people, is it uncomfortable to correct your children sometimes?
Yeah.
Would you rather just let them go? But you don't, because you're worried about them, because you care about them enough to say those things that won't be pleasant to hear and won't be pleasant to say. The same thing is true for us as brethren. Yeah, John, go ahead.
When you start overlooking sin, even about people you care about, you start laying the groundwork to open up, letting sin happen in your life too.
Yeah, absolutely. If somebody builds up the guts to come to me and say something, I hope I respect and appreciate that. It's not easy. And it's those who always tell you what you want to hear that we need to be leery of. It's easy to tell people to just go along, to go along to get along, and tell everybody exactly what they want to hear. These rebuke and correction, those things are difficult. Good. Any other? I thought I saw another hand. Verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. You know, when you've eaten too much, even your favorite food, it's not very appealing. What if you're starving? I'll take it, any of it. It's any of it would be good. I think this idea, I think we can make a point from this based on something Matt said earlier. Turn to Philippians 4. I think there's a lesson here in being content. Philippians 4. We learn to be content. We learn to be happy with what we have. Someone will read Philippians 4, 11 through 13 for us, please.
Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned that the secret of being fulfilled and going hungry are both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me.
You know, I think everybody knows verse 13, and they have it on plaques, and they quote it. But look at the context. Isn't that interesting? I don't think when we think of verse 13, we consider it in that context a lot of times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which means I can be content with whatever situation I'm in because the strength comes from Him. I will be happy with whatever I have. I will appreciate with whatever I have because I trust in Him and love Him. I don't think about it in that context. I just sort of take it individually when I think of 4:13. What does Paul say about contentment there in verse 11? Where did it come from? How did he obtain it?
He learned it.
Yeah, how about that? It's not just a knee-jerk reaction. It's not just something that magically happens. He learned it. He put an effort into it. If I'm going to be content, I'm going to have to learn how to be content. So just another point that maybe we could take from that section. Anything else we bring up on that? What if you're not content? What will your spiritual life be like?
You won't focus on it.
Yeah. I'm too busy looking at all the things I don't have to really focus on being the servant that I need to be. What will your marriage be like if you're not content?
Be bad.
It will be bad. It will be bad. And go on down the line, whatever the case is. What will I be like as a worker if I'm not content? constantly looking out the window, constantly thinking, what else? I'd rather be anywhere than here. You probably won't be there very long. That's right. So in any aspect of life, we need to learn to be content. Good. Let's go back to Proverbs. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. I think you could take it in the context of the previous verse. Someone who's not content with where he is, so he goes looking for something else. What happens if a baby bird wanders out of its nest?
It dies.
Yeah. Something's going to eat it. I mean, it's just danger all around it. It's not going to survive. It's not going to make it. There are places godly people should not be. There are people godly people should not spend a lot of time with unless they're trying to teach. I mean, these are just warnings for us. What happens when we try to be just like the world? When we really give ourselves over to worldliness and we start striving after the same thing that everybody else in the world strives after, what happens to us?
We become part of the world.
Yeah, we get overwhelmed. We get pulled down into that and we behave the same way. If you're constantly wandering, you may miss the good that's right in front of you. And I think of fathers of friends growing up who they wanted to provide more and more and more for their family. So they were working extra jobs and things like that. But what they never did was actually spend time with their son. The bank account was bigger, but they missed what was right in front of them. I mean, they blinked, and he was 18 and gone. And you're thinking, now, which was more important? Yeah, I mean, the bank account was better, but I didn't spend the time with it. So just be very careful about those things. He didn't see the treasure that he had because he was constantly looking over the horizon for what could be and what might be. Verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Think of the idea of sweet aroma. It mentions perfume here. When you hear the phrase sweet aroma, what do you think of in Bible terms? Was that Matthew?
Prayers of the saints.
Okay, prayers of the saints. They're like incense. We're reading in Leviticus now. What is a sweet aroma that you see in Leviticus?
The sacrifice. The
sacrifices offered to the Lord that are pleasing to Him. Those things are sweet aroma. And I just think about that when that phrase comes up. What is compared to a sweet aroma here?
Perfumes.
Yeah, that gives us the first basis of comparison. Then what is compared to that?
Counsel.
Yeah. What kind of
earnest counsel?
Earnest, hearty. What does that mean?
Full.
Yeah. Sincere, true, honest, pure. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel, by earnest counsel. When we need advice, whose help do we seek? I mean, you don't have to answer that question. I'm just asking for us to think about when I need advice, to whom do I go? Because where is the temptation to go when you have a question?
To your friends.
To your friends, yeah. Is that always a good place? May not be. It depends on the friends, right? Where should we go? And godly people. I'm thinking in the sense here, in the context of this verse, how did strong Christians, you know strong Christians, and I do as well, how did they get that way?
Persevering, that's surrounding themselves with strong people.
Yeah, and isn't that ironic? They persevered through hardship. They were diligent in their studies. They worked at it. And they surrounded themselves by people who would make them stronger. So now how can I become stronger? Surrounding myself with people like them who have done that. And by studying myself and by persevering when hardship comes, it will come. There's no question. How do we respond to it? And how do we build? And how do we grow? It is an incredible blessing to have strong Christians to surround ourselves with. And this is one of the, to me, when you first obey the gospel, this was true for me. This is about the fastest way to grow. Surround yourself by godly people. Go with them in doing those things that they're doing. When they're having Bible classes, go with them. And when they're going to visit the sick, go with them. Just surround yourself. See how God's people behave themselves. See what they do to build faith. And it gives us a good example that we can see and we can copy for ourselves as well. Makes me better. Good. What else on that one? You ever had an opportunity to study the Bible with somebody who's a lot wiser than you? Yeah. At first, it's a little intimidating because I always feel incredibly ignorant when I sit down with certain people. But what happens? That's pride.
You eventually get comfortable with it because you feel that this is someone I can learn something.
You know that you're benefiting from it. You know. Is it a challenge?
Yeah.
You sit down with some of these folks. And one of the things I love about our Bible classes, there's a lot of wisdom in this room. It benefits me. And to miss it, I mean, to willfully miss out on that opportunity, why would I do that? That's the best way to grow. So thankful for brethren who are willing to study and willing to share that as well. Verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend nor your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Don't forsake a true friend, one who has proven that he loves you. Because when hardship comes, what will he do? He will absolutely be there. And you're given a comparison here. He may do much more for you than your own brother, than your own blood kin, if you will. A true friend is someone who has your well-being in mind, and they place it second only to God. They're going to take care. They're going to help you in times of need. For this, we need to have meaningful relationships, especially with our brethren. And I guess the question I need to ask, what is my relationship like with my brethren? If the answer is anything less than great, I have work to do. And probably the answer is, well, it's great with some, and it's pretty good with others, and it's with some. So what do I need to do?
Work on getting great with everyone.
To the best of my ability, I need to build that relationship. We talk about the church being a spiritual family, and it is. And we talk about the encouragement that comes and all that stuff. If you and I don't have a relationship, how easy is that stuff going to happen? I don't think it is. And then here's another perspective. If discipline has to come, let's say I began teaching false doctrine. I refuse to repent of it. You guys come to me and you warn me, and there is the necessity of withdrawing from me. If you and I don't have a relationship, how effective is that going to be? I'm not going to care. Because you and I don't really care about each other anyway, or at least it seems that way to me. And if we don't have that relationship, you come to me and you're going to withdraw with. So nothing changes? Because I don't see you anyway. But what if it is what it's supposed to be? What if our relationship is close and our bond is strong? And then I go into error, and then one of my brothers, whom I love dearly, comes to me and says, you know what's going to happen. If you keep running this course, you know we're going to have to separate. We can't just act like this is okay. Will that affect me?
Yes.
Yeah, it will. And it's so important for a lot of reasons to see when this bond needs to be strong among brethren. John.
It says don't forsake your friends or your father's friends. Think about some of the kings that were in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they didn't do things the way their fathers had set up or how God had asked, and how they failed and their people suffered.
Yeah.
Because they turned away from what their fathers had set up or their predecessor had set up. And they paid for it, and their people paid for it too.
Yeah, absolutely. Rehoboam comes to mind a lot of times when you talk about rejecting the older, wiser ways. We mentioned that before. He had the opportunity to seek the wisdom of his father Solomon's advisors, and he heard what they had to say, but then he went and got his friends, and those are the ones that he followed, and they led him into folly. Of course, the nation is divided, and you've got just an absolute nightmare that takes place after that. But yeah, very, very good thought, which would go in with the idea here. Good. Anything else? Okay, let's see. Verse 11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. Son, be wise. That is the desire of every godly parent for their children. Son, daughter, be wise. Be wise in the decisions you make and the things you do. Make wise decisions. Put the Lord first. Mark your places. Go to let's go to 1 Kings 2. First Kings chapter 2, if someone will read verses 1 through 3 for us, please.
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn.
David knows he's about to die. He's right there at the end of his life. He's trying to prepare Solomon to be the king that he needs to be, the king that God would want him to be. What is the advice that David, who has seen so much and been through so much, what's the advice he gives to Solomon? Seek the Lord God of your father. Keep his commandments. Keep his statutes. Keep his ways. You do this, you'll be the king that you need to be. It's interesting that the phrasing there, New King James there at the end of verse 2 says, prove yourself a man. He's not talking about, you know, go and work out and get huge biceps and swagger when you walk so everybody says, oh, there's a man. Look at that man. How is Solomon to show that he's a man, a real man?
Man of God.
Yeah. You follow the Lord's ways. That is what a real man does. That is what a real man should be. And this is the charge at the end of David's life to his son. There is no greater joy than knowing that one's children are doing this and trying to do this. I think of 3 John verse 4. Let's actually read it. The apostle there writing to saints. This is the same thing that he says. 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. They're going to have to walk that path on their own. You can put the good example. You can do the teaching. They're going to have to choose to walk that path on their own. But when they do, man, how incredible is it? And you just think from the little ones, if you want your heart to swell, get little Abby Chafin to recite the 17 Bible time periods for you. She can. She will. And if that doesn't get you right here, I don't know what I can do for you. I don't know what to say. When you got someone who was just born in my mind and shouldn't even be walking around, and yet she knows those things and she's interested in those things. When our girls, when it's time to put them to bed, they say, Daddy, are you going to read us a story about Jesus tonight? Well, what's the answer to that question? Yes, we will. That, and certainly, had they been trained to think that way? Yeah, I hope it'll always be that way because they want it to be. Right now it is. What about when they're 18? What about when they're 28? What about when they're 58? That's what I want. Then, hopefully Abby will still be reciting those 17 Bible time periods and telling people about them. But that's what we want. It brings joy to parents in just a way that it's just hard to describe. The opposite is also true. As good as that conduct is, foolish behavior on a child's part just brings shame and misery to his parents. You've got a child who was taught right and they just rebel and go out. That hurts. Not only does it hurt the child, it hurts the parents. It brings suffering and grief on their part. Getting close to the end. Let's turn to Romans 2. Let's make a spiritual application of that to all of us. Romans chapter 2. Think about this in terms of earthly parents. Let's think about it from God's perspective. My behavior will either make my Heavenly Father happy or it will bring Him grief. There's no middle ground there. I'm going to please Him or I'm going to upset Him. Romans chapter 2. Let's start verse 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It brings shame to the Lord. What is the other, especially from this verse, obvious problem that comes when as a Christian I don't behave as I should?
Your example.
What was?
Your example you're showing to other people.
What are they seeing? What are those who are outside, those who are without, what do they see in my behavior if it's not what it should be?
A hypocrite.
I hear your lessons that you're preaching, but you're a hypocrite. What are they going to do?
Turn their back on your ways, maybe your religion too.
It very well could be. I could put such a bitter taste in their mouth, they never want to hear another sermon again because of my behavior. At the very least, I've lost my chance to teach them. I've lost my chance to influence them for good unless something drastically changes. So it hurts God. It also ends up hurting the souls of others because I may ruin their chance to hear truth through my actions. That is a pretty hefty penalty. And I wonder if Christians think about that when we do try to act just like the rest of the world, the harm that can come in the future. Any thoughts on anything we've talked about this morning? I think we'll stop there. Just a few minutes to prepare. All right, thank you guys. We'll plan to pick up with verse 12 next week.